a lot of good instruction. And yet some of the teaching, some of the parables that Jesus gave were gravely misunderstood. In fact, even today are misunderstood. And in understanding these little stories is really somewhat of a mystery. It's something that when Jesus taught, he's coming to the place now, as we've looked at, the controversy's growing. People are having a harder and harder time with him. He still has the crowds, but the religious leaders are becoming more and more aggressive in harassing him and rejecting him. And so Jesus adopts a style of teaching which is quite interesting. He begins to teach in parables. In fact, by the end of the chapter, we find out that without speaking, he never spoke to the crowds anymore except in parables. And there was a reason for that. There's a couple of reasons why parables are the choice of teaching of Jesus at this time. Now, I said before that Jesus had a unique way of communicating, that he could actually reveal things to the simple babes that were humble and open to hear and hide it from the wise and the prudent. And in fact, he did. And I see parables as a part of that, and yet it wasn't God's ultimate purpose to conceal truth, to hide it from people. He wanted to reveal it. He wanted to express it. But when people don't receive the plain teaching, and the people that are in the crowds are not understanding the plain teaching, he adopts then this method of parabolic teaching. And really what a parable is, it's not an allegory or a type or a fable. It's unique. It's kind of a placing of things side by side, things on the earth that people would understand in order to grasp a heavenly meaning or a spiritual truth that they might not ever understand unless they had the comparison. And Jesus, in Matthew 13, what makes it more difficult for us to understand some of them is because we are not acquainted with some of the earthly things he uses. And yet it's funny, if Jesus were to come today, he probably wouldn't have chosen scattered seed and darnel among the seed, mustard seed as an example, or leaven in meal. You know, we think, well, we don't know what those things are as readily as they did. Or even from the standpoint of the treasure and the pearl and the fisherman. Every one of the types Jesus used in this chapter are, in a way, so familiar to the people that the truth would not have been something they would have had to really interpret. It would have come very plainly to them. And yet, in a couple of the parables, in fact, the first two, Jesus has to take the time to explain the meaning even to his disciples. So if they were with him for so long and they needed an explanation, let's not feel too bad, you know, when we come to these parables, because it is sometimes difficult to come to that place, and yet what God intended it to be is very simple and something that we could understand. Now, let's look at this situation in verse 1 of chapter 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. So the controversy is right in the midst. He goes out and sits by the sea, which would have performed a perfect amphitheater from him. Going up from the Sea of Galilee, the slope rises. And in the area of Capernaum where he is, we go there every year and we get a picture of just how it must have been, because the topography is pretty much the same. You have the Sea of Galilee, then you have the slope rising up in the area of Capernaum, and it would have performed this, a natural amphitheater where he could have spoken to thousands and people would have heard him clearly without amplification. They didn't have microphones and speakers, you know. But what they did have was common sense. When he'd get down at the bottom of the hill and everyone else would be up, and especially with the water, he could speak to the multitudes. And so great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So a common way of teaching in those days, the teacher would sit down and everyone else would stand. So I'm going to adopt that soon. It'll be a lot of fun. We'll have lots of fun together, right? He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, now here he begins his teaching. He says, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he, as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in the stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They were withered away. Now, by the wayside would have been a path through the wheat fields or the rye fields, depending on what they were. And the paths, everything was planted on narrow strips, so there were many paths, you know, in between things, and they didn't really have roads necessarily going from place to place, but you could always follow a path. And it was hard, and it was beaten down earth, so the seed would not penetrate. Now, the stony places, however, there was earth there. In fact, in Israel today, you especially in the area around Jerusalem, you know, when you go out into the fields and you go to the shepherd's fields and you see how the earth is, and everything really is like rock, and you have little pockets of earth here and there. And oftentimes, because of the incredible amount of stone that was basically just under the surface in a thin veneer of soil, the seed would take root at first, initially spring up, but because it couldn't penetrate the rock and it was shallow and the sun would come up, it would not be able to retain any moisture and eventually would dry up. And then some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now the question comes up, why parables? And he answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and to him who has abundance, whoever does not have, and to, he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Now it's a very fascinating point that Jesus is making here. Number one, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries. To the disciples whose hearts were willing to follow Jesus Christ, it was given to them. And even later, Jesus said, "He who is willing to do my will, he will know of the teaching." Sometimes people have a hard time with some of the things Jesus said. And I can't help but think if it does not go back to the root problem, which is they're not willing to do what he would say. And that can be a problem. If we're not willing to do what God wants us to do, the teaching, the understanding may not come. But he who is willing to do his will, as Jesus said, will know it. Here he says, "It's been given to you to know, but to them it has not been given." Why? Well, to those who have, more will be given. Now the idea here is to those who have already a foundation, they've given their heart to Jesus, they've received something from him, they are going to receive more because they're in a place where they're open and they're teachable. But if you do not have, then even what you have will be taken from you. Too much is given, much more is required. But when something is not, you know, it's the idea you use. If you use something, you gain more of it, just like muscles. The more you use them, the more you grow. The more you exert, the more you stretch your muscles, the more then they will build up. But if you don't use something, you lose it. You know, and that's true in spiritual things. Oftentimes you find, get yourself away from fellowship for a period of time. See, you know, not read your Bible for a period of time. Don't seek the Lord in prayer for a period of time. And it's amazing how quickly your spirituality atrophies. It's like it gets foggier and foggier. And the things that were once very clear to you become very, very, you know, unclear. And you're kind of wondering and doubting, and you're in this place where, man, is it real? Am I really saved? Or, you know, am I just dreaming all this stuff? You see, if you use it, you gain more. But if you don't use what you have, you lose it. And that's the point Jesus is making. The people whom he's teaching, is many of them are just there for the ride. They're listening to him as they were listening to Ezekiel the prophet, as one who, you know, sang a good song. It was entertaining. But they were not willing to do them. And that's where the multitudes were at. The same multitudes at one time cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna," later will cry, "Crucify him." You see, because being in the multitude, they really were uncommitted. Jesus knew their heart. He did not commit himself to them because they were uncommitted. And so now he says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In other words, he is, now in the implication here, especially in the next verse in the quotation of Isaiah, when he tells them the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, "Hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of the people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them." Almost implies that he is doing this so that it will make them more confirmed in that position of hardness. That very well could be. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that Pharaoh would follow him or follow the children of Israel right into the Red Sea and be drowned. But don't forget, Pharaoh's heart was not hardened until after Pharaoh hardened his heart 5 times. God will only confirm you in the position you choose. And if you soften your heart, you'll hear. But the people have grown dull, as Isaiah said. They see, but they don't see. It's become just a religious thing to them. And that happens to very many people. So the parables are designed to illustrate the truth. You know, people love stories. It helps think things through. It's provides truth, you know, in a fresh way. You know, you have an illustration, it's an aid in learning, and it's also an aid in remembering something. You know, when you have a lesson that you have a story with, it stirs up your imagination and your memory, just like you tie a boat to a dock so that it won't float downstream. An illustration or a story affixes something in your mind where you always can relate to it with that particular story. The abstract themes, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, all of them come with stories in the Bible to illustrate that, because we can relate with the stories and not just the abstract. We can relate with the examples. So parabolic teaching is similar to that. It's been said you really can't teach truth, but you can only put someone in the position of discovering it for themselves. And that's what a teacher will do, using the illustrations, seeing how Jesus taught in parables, making it very clear to those whose hearts were opened, but to those whose hearts were closed, it wouldn't make a difference. It would not affect them either way. Now, the parables that Jesus uses, and not only with this parable, and they're going to get an explanation of this, and thank the Lord that he gave an explanation of this, because these two explanations of the first two parables are key to understanding all the parables that Jesus gives us. He doesn't explain them all, so we have to apply the principles he gives us here to apply to the others, and we can understand. But the ministry here, the disciples will have in the future in the world, in the kingdom of God, on the earth, what they're going to need to understand really is presented in these parables. And as you read them, it's not only encouraging to those who are hearing the truth, but it's also encouraging to those who are going to give out the truth, especially this particular parable. So Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower." And now he gives an explanation. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside." Now, the first aspect here of this parable is the fact that there is a heart that is like the seed that falls by the wayside and does not take root. The heart is not receiving it. This particular one, it's one who comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. The seed is the word. The word of the kingdom comes. But he who received the seed did not receive it really, because it fell on the path. He did not understand it. You know, there's no chance of the word gaining entrance really into his heart, just like a seed could not germinate on a hard path. He doesn't understand it. Prejudice. Prejudice can blind a person. Prejudging the things of God. I know that kept me from the Lord for a long time. Assuming what really meant to be a follower of Jesus, I did not want that. So my preconceived ideas of what it meant kept me from it. It kept me from really hearing. The seed could never even take root. I'd hear, you know, the minister talk, and I'd blow it off. You know, in fact, I thought it was some psychological ploy to get me to be a good person, you know, and I wasn't going to buy it. Because I already had my mind made up. I was unteachable. Pride, maybe fear of the unknown, maybe because of my own lifestyle of immorality. That is what can harden us to a place where we, with our preconceived idea, will never give our heart to the Lord. We're afraid of what it might mean. We don't really understand what Jesus wants to do. And so therefore, the seed's there, but sooner or later the enemy takes it away and it's out of our conscience and we forget about it very quickly. The first heart, the shut up heart and mind. The second heart he gives is a shallow heart and mind. You know, notice what he says. He says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." He hears the word and he receives it with joy, and it's exciting. It's like he's attracted to some new thing, some new challenge. And yet his life is littered with things that are unfruitful. The emotional response is not going to be enough to carry him through when the things get tough. And you know what? I don't ever want anyone to ever think that following Jesus Christ is easy. It is not. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not an easy thing. Yes, he gives you eternal life, but things get tough because there's persecution. And notice, when tribulations, he receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And he says, whoa, wait a minute, I didn't expect this, you know. He went along for the emotion. Hey, this was great. Oh, this feels so good. Oh, I love it. But when it gets tough, it determines whether he's truly believed or whether it was just an emotional response. Then there's the third response to the word. He says, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This, I think, has got to be the most applicable one in America. There are many people who respond, and many people start, and they seem to be growing for a period of time, but they never have any fruit, because as they continue in the Word of God for a period of time, there are other things that distract them. You know, in the modern mind especially, we are so crowded. Even in our house, you know how easily things can get cluttered. You don't have to try to accumulate things. It just happens. I think they spawn, you know, as you're not looking. You know, the things in your attic, in your garage, they just start growing from nowhere. It is. It's incredible. I am constantly in a state of trying to declutter my life, my house, my schedule, everything to declutter, because there are so many things that can distract me from sitting at the feet of the Lord and hearing from Him. And that is what affects so many people. People at work, 60 hours plus a week, good intentions to follow the Lord, but no time. Hard to. You know, the deceitfulness of riches, thinking, oh, well, we've got to get ahead, we've got to have these things. You know, riches are deceitful. They don't produce what people think. You know, I feel sorry for those poor fools that win the lottery. I really do. And you think, well, I wish I could be a poor fool, you know? You know what? Maybe you don't know yourself well enough to know what you'd do with the money. Maybe you think that you'd be noble. Maybe you think it wouldn't affect you. You know, when I hear people say that, well, I would do great things with it. I'd serve the Lord with it, or I'd do this or that with it. I smile and think, man, you don't know yourself, do you? You have no idea. You know, riches are deceitful. Remember the old story of the white elephant. You know, when you ever hear that story, it's a white elephant. Well, the whole thing came from the story in Siam, the king of Siam. You know, in Siam, elephants are very revered. They're divine, and especially white ones. And they're so rare that only the king has the right to give one away to anybody or to kill it or do anything with it. No one can do anything with the white elephants. Only the king can give one away or kill it. So when the king hates someone, very interesting, he will give them a gift of the white elephant. And the person will think that he is being honored. Oh, I'm being honored. The king is giving me this rare and precious gift. But the white elephant takes so much money and time to take care of that eventually the person is burdened over it. And if the king really hates him, he'll give him two or three. And he'll think at first, hey, this is great. I'm really being honored. And after a while, he figures out, wait a minute, the king doesn't like me very much. This is not an honor because he can't give it away and he can't kill it. He's got to take care of it the rest of his life. That's how riches are. The more you accumulate, the more you've got to worry. You know, I remember the first time I decided to, you know, take what little savings we had and figure, man, you know, the 2 or 3% interest you're getting in the bank isn't cutting it. I'm going to try the stock market. Maybe the Lord will bless it. But you know what I found myself doing? You know, with the few dollars we scraped up to put into the stock market on this hot tip, quote unquote. I won't mention any names who gave me that tip. But every day, you know, check the newspaper. Oh, how's it doing? Oh, I lost a thousand. Oh, man. You know, and I always be thinking, and I get the newspaper so that I could check it. And I found the time and the energy that I was spending and just worrying about that which was there, it was incredible. Well, after a while, the Lord freed me of it. The stock turned out to be the worst stock of the entire year, and it died in the water completely. So I said, thanks, Lord. You know, you freed me up from another worry. I don't even have to worry about it anymore. Riches are deceitful. We laugh, but they really are deceitful. Now, the final person is he who received the seed in the good ground is one who hears the word and understands it and who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold and some 60 and some 30. He truly understands the full implications of it. Yes, he knows. He's counted the cost. It's not going to be easy, but it's truth. It's right. It's the thing to do. Now, the parable here is helpful not only for those who hear it, but especially those who teach it. Those who hear it need to break up their fallow ground. You hear this, you go, man, I better make sure that my heart is in a place where I can really receive what God is trying to tell me. I would make sure that there are not things that are hindering me, that my life isn't so shallow that I'm always looking for a feeling, and if I don't feel God, oh no, maybe He's not there. Or that I truly understand what the Lord is saying to me. And so it is a heart check. Hosea, the prophet, said, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness on you. You know, our hearts get hardened and they get stiff and we don't see, and God has to stir us up. But this is also helpful for those who teach. You see, the disciples could very easily and will be tempted to get discouraged later on as they see less and less crowds on the hill listening to Jesus and more controversy, more and more trouble. And they're thinking, wait a minute, this isn't how it's supposed to happen. The kingdom's supposed to come and, you know, just the Lord's going to take over and it's going to be great. But Jesus is informing them that no, even at this percentage, only one out of four will really respond. Only one seed in four that fell is fruitful. And even today, I think in America, it's a lot less than that. So not only are the crowds going to diminish or the leaders going to get more hostile against Jesus, the crowds, even though they're coming now, still there are very few that really are willing to follow Jesus when they understand the full implications. So this parable is there to encourage us, and I believe it encourages us too. We ought to know, first of all, the harvest is sure. It will come. God will fulfill His word. The word will come and it will produce fruit. God will use it. When we're faithful in giving out the word of God, it will produce fruit. But you'll never know how the word will take fruit. You'll never know how it's going to work out. In fact, how many times have you found in your own experience the people you thought would be so open to the word of God and receive it right away didn't? And those people, your relatives or friends who you thought, nah, they'll never want to hear this, they were the ones that responded. Isn't that amazing? You'll never know. So what is our role? Give the seed out. Put the word out. And don't look for quick results. It takes time and patience. So it's an encouragement not only to the hearer, but also to the one who is teaching. Now, Jesus then goes to the next parable, another parable He put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, a tare is a form of it's a weed. It's in fact a weed that has a poisonous seed when it's developed. And it's been known by some even to be a type of wheat that actually never will produce fruit, but it is a different species. Well, the enemy comes and sows this, and when the grain has sprouted up and produces a crop, the tares also appeared. And the servants of the owner came and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now again, a very telling illustration for this. Now, this parable that he puts forth, he does not give an explanation until verse 36. So let's jump to verse 36 and see the explanation of this, and then we'll come back and pick up the other parables. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Now that's important to know, because sometimes people confuse the field with the church, that there are tares in the church. No, this is the world. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Make no mistake about the judgment. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now Jesus speaks about an enemy sowing this weed seed among his seed, his good seed. People that the enemy places in this world that look and appear like they're of God, but they really are not of God. They're messengers of Satan. Ain't, you know, clothed as ministers of righteousness, because even he disguises himself as an angel of light. And they are going to look like Christians. They're going to look like God's people, but they are not. It's a hostile power at work. I can't think of a better illustration today than just with the World Religious Parliament that they just had not long ago. And the whole idea of gathering all the world's religions and everyone, you know, binding together in unity, saying, you know, things that everyone can accept. Let's not talk about our individual biases. And this world unity religion sounds so attractive. But there is a problem. What is propagated is the very same lie that Satan gave Eve in the garden. You know, the same old lie that seems to crop up all the time, and that is that you can be as God. That if you realize the great human potential within you. And you know what? That's the word that people want to hear today. They want to think of themselves as great. I'm really great. And I've got this potential. Now the problem is people just don't realize I'm great. But one day they will. And then I'm going to, you know, have this greatness about me, you know. The whole idea is just messed up. They don't see themselves as they really are. The Bible speaks about people being sinners. You know, it's funny, of all the religions that they want to be very tolerant of, because tolerance is the buzzword of the 90s, you know, let's be tolerant. The one thing that they can't tolerate is born-again Christians. You know, something about the name of Jesus, you know, from a born-again Christian, that just sets them off. Because they view us as intolerant. Well, it's not that we're intolerant, it's just that we know the truth. Jesus spoke it. It's not a matter of us knowing and they don't. You know, like people say, well, how do you know that you have the truth? Well, I can make it simple. We're all wrong. Only God is right. Let's follow what he says. And if someone can show me a better book than God has written to us in the Bible, someone can show me a more miraculous testimony of his presence, then I'll believe it. You see, the foundation there is that there is a lot of people that appear to be of God. This is the whole message here. There will be many things that will appear. I remember as a young Christian, I was in, I think it was psych class in college, and I went up afterwards to argue with the professor about a point he had made, and there was another guy arguing with me, the same point. And I thought, hey, this is neat. Someone else, you know, we see the same thing. And so we began talking after, you know, we talked to the professor, and he said, oh, you know, you've got to come out and visit our church. And I said, oh, that's great, sure, I will. And so we began talking back and forth, and I found out that he was involved with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. Of course, I didn't know anything about it. I said, well, do you guys believe in Jesus? Sure, we believe in Jesus. Well, that's neat. You believe in God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah, all that. Oh, this is great. So I remember going home and telling my roommate, hey, I met another Christian, you know, from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He said, wait a second, Lloyd, you better be careful. That's the Mormon Church. Well, I didn't know a Mormon from whatever. It didn't register. But then he began telling me what they really believed. I couldn't believe it. Because it all sounded so good and it looked just right on the surface. Then you find out that Jesus is really a spirit brother of Satan, and that, you know, that we can become like a god, you know, in fact that Adam was the god of this world, and I mean it gets really wild. And you think, they believe all that? But it didn't appear as such on the surface. This is the message here. It's hard to distinguish between those in the kingdom and those not. It's important, however, that we don't make quick judgments lest we uproot. That's the point here. You see, In the church, we are called to discriminate whether something is good or evil. We're called to see if this is something of the Lord or if not. Is it, as Paul warned the Ephesian elders, hey, be careful, there will be men that will creep in among you unaware that you will, perverse men drawing disciples after themselves, wolves in sheep's clothing, beware, be careful. We are to judge matters in the church. But outside the church, taking pot shots at various people and various individuals, you see, there is something that only God can do. He wants us to know that in time, He is going to judge everything. And this is the whole message. Given enough time, God is going to take care of it. He will eventually discriminate between the good and the bad. The discrimination will be on the basis of whether they truly are His or not. So this is the whole message here for the parable of the tares, and this is what Jesus gives. And it's very, very instructive in the standpoint of the punishment that will come. Consider the importance of knowing the truth and being truly part of God's kingdom. For those whom God will gather at the end of the age, who are not His, defend, who live in lawlessness, that is, they have no laws but their own, they're living in their own way, their own life is their own God, He is going to cast them into a furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth, a literal hell. And it's real. And it's not a dream. You know, it's something that we really have to consider even more. All the more, too, as people that God has called to give out the Word of God. Know that there will be a mixture. People will not assume you're on the right track. There will be people that will judge you as wrong. And there will be people that you'll be tempted to just, hey, you know, you want to expose and you want to go out there and expose all these different heresies. Rather, let God deal with it at the end. Because Paul even said there must needs be heresies among you, that those who are of the truth may be approved. That there is a distinction there. God will use it. But the interesting point of this is, notice, God allows evil and good to live side by side all the way through until the end. Now that's an important point, and especially when we come to the next two parables. Backing up in verse 31, it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This parable has often been, you know, interpreted from the standpoint of that the gospel will eventually, you know, become so powerful in the world that the church will have so much power and control that everything is going to be eventually under its branches. Now, the problem with that is, if you just compare it with the, if you compare that interpretation of it with what we just read about the tares, there's a problem. Here is one saying, no, evil and good is going to flourish until the end, but the other is saying, no, it seems like everything's going to be great. The gospel is eventually just like a little, start out with a small beginning, but it's going to have a powerful end. Problem. When we apply that interpretation, we have to look and understand what Jesus is saying with a mustard seed. A mustard seed can, as it's been recorded in history, in very rare instances, grow larger than a big bush. And it could very remotely have a semblance of a tree. What Jesus is referring to here is really, in their eyes, would have been very unnatural growth. Something that, yes, the mustard seed is very small. It isn't the smallest of all the seeds, but as far as they were concerned in the Middle East, it was the smallest. That's all they had. It was the smallest of seeds they knew about, and they had a proverbial saying all the time about something as small as a mustard seed. So Jesus uses that proverb, and he turns that into, this, when it's grown, it will be greater than all the herbs and become a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, we already saw in one of the parables about birds. And what do? They come and snatch away the seed. In the Bible, the birds of the air are always used as in a negative context. Here is the church growing, the kingdom of God growing, to a point that birds are nesting in its branches. And it's an unnatural growth. It's got to a place where it's too much. You see, The kingdom has two aspects of teaching to it. Number one is he that's greatest in the kingdom will be servant of all. And two is lay not treasure up on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but lay up your treasures in heaven. Now, if you take those two teachings of the kingdom and try to apply that to the organized religious denominations of the world, sometimes you come up with a different picture. You see, we're trying to perpetuate earthly power, oftentimes with the visible church. The organized church is trying to gain political clout and gain power. I believe the church is in error, trying to gain worldly power and authority and worldly pleasure. I think we're in error. I think that the mustard seed is supposed to be a small and lowly bush which has its effect, but not to the point where the birds of the air nest in its branches. And you know, if you look at some of the church history, the atrocities done in the name of Christ are done by people who have been in the doors of the church and considered part of the church. But what you and I would know, there's no way they could have truly been a Christian and done those things. See, the birds of the air begin to nest in the branches of the church. Even among us, it's very, very easy that you come to a place of autonomy as the church grows. And people can come for a variety of reasons. Got some good programs, social programs happening, meet some nice people, some good-looking girls, good-looking guys, you know. You're a fine-looking bunch. And you've got people coming for a variety of motives. And that's exactly what I believe is a description here. The parable of the mustard seed. The church was never meant to have this worldly influence, but to conquer in weakness. When Jesus spoke to Paul and Paul was begging him to take this thorn in his side away, Jesus said, "Saul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." In fact, there are oftentimes we have to realize as Christians that the world will never be on our side. You know, be careful of getting caught up into this idea that we're going to change the world through political means. We're going to vote in all the good Christians and we're going to have a new country. People, that's not how God intended his kingdom to be. And when we go in that direction, when we seek after that temporal power, and even if it were possible to change laws, they could be repealed the next, you know, president's elected anyway. It's not lasting, but what you do in the kingdom is eternal. Another parable he spoke to them is like this. And this is another one that is often misinterpreted that will be, you know, well, the kingdom will basically take control in the end. The parable, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, he doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Leaven is always a bad example. He says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leavened. Take the whole picture. Now you see what's happening to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, in our time right now. And you see what happens. You see, leaven is a corrupting influence. No leaven was ever to be mixed in the offerings to God. It's always used as a type of sin. Jesus even warned, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod. Beware of the leaven, the teaching, the bad instruction, the false doctrine of the Pharisees, that of hypocrisy and formalism, professing something but really not possessing it. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, the rationalization or the rationalism, the denial of the supernatural, the materialism. Beware of the leaven of Herod, the political power, changing things by means of political power. So all these doctrines will come in to the kingdom until it's all leaven. You see, things will come in the church toward the end. What does the Bible say? If you look at what Paul says, he says things will wax worse and worse. The great apostasy and falling away will take place. But for many years, people interpreted these as the gospel of the kingdom growing to a place where it's going to eventually take over the entire world, and then Jesus will come. That's not what happens. In fact, the church of the last days has a little strength, the church of Philadelphia, and has not denied his name. We have a little strength. But it's not going to be this grandiose thing. In fact, it would be quite disappointing if we interpreted that in the sense that the kingdom's going to take over, because look what's happened in the last 2,000 years. Look at the corruption in the world.
Look at the things done in the name of religion, in the name of God, in the name of Jesus. No, there's a lot of corruption. You know, the example of this is when Constantine first mixed the church with the state. We still today have the effects of that mix. When he went down there and baptized his soldiers, we're all Christians now. We're all going to conquer in the name of Christ. Look at our holidays, Christmas and Easter, practices that and dates that find their origin in Babylon. Yes, that he converted over to celebrate the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And we usually gather on those days to in recognition of those important events. But the original dates and many of the practices, from Easter eggs to Christmas trees, all go back to Babylon. You see, he mixed it. Leaven gets into the church. False doctrine comes into the church. It's going to happen. Now, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables and utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then he sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and then he explained the tares. And now a new section begins of parables in verse 44. He has given four parables to the multitudes, and now the next three are only to those disciples. Now that is important. It's an interesting example here. Again, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now there are a couple of possibilities for this parable also. And you know, I want to be careful. I don't even get dogmatic on any of the, you know, explanations of these. There are different views on some of these parables. This is something you have to take before the Lord and just seek Him for wisdom and direction. But I have difficulty with one interpretation, which states that, and it would seem the natural interpretation, that which what you do is you have found something of incredible value in this world. You've found the gospel. And you went and sold everything that you have in order to obtain this one great treasure. So you sell all that you have to buy the field. The problem I have with that interpretation is that you didn't sell everything. It was a free gift. And you don't buy salvation. It's given to you freely to as many as who believe. And so that has its problems. There is the other way of looking at it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, the field is the world. We already saw that. An expositional constancy, taking what is already given as a key to interpret the parables all the way through. You know, the field is the world. And a man found, where a man found and hid this treasure, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Okay, he found a treasure hidden, and he found it. He hid it, he went and sold everything. Now, put it this way, who purchased the world? There was a man who did buy the entire world. Now, we don't buy the whole field. We don't buy the world in order to obtain the treasure. But who did buy the world? Who redeemed the world from sin? Jesus did. Revelation 5, there's a good indication that what Jesus is opening is the title deed to the whole world. Because he's rightfully purchased it, because of his death on the cross, paid the price in full, the redemption of the creation. Now, if he purchased the field, why did he purchase the world? Why did Jesus purchase the world? To obtain the treasure. What's the treasure? You are. Jesus went and sold all that he had because he saw a treasure in this world that he wanted to purchase with his own blood. And you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. If you put your life in Jesus' hands and believe in Him, you've been purchased out of the slave market of sin, out of the world that will abuse you and use you. And He's put you into His marvelous kingdom. Jesus sold all that He had. Now that fits with Scripture. And anytime you get an interpretation, you want to find an interpretation that's not going to be contradictory in other parts of Scripture. That fits. The other one is just like it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the idea that you don't buy and sell, you don't buy your salvation by selling all that you have, but that in reality, Jesus is a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. He is seeking those whose hearts are loyal toward Him. The eyes of the Lord search throughout the whole world, seeking those who, when He found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that He had, He bought it. He bought the church. He found the church out of the world. He bought it. That treasure, that pearl, all fit with Jesus. Otherwise, you have the problem, if you interpret it where you are purchasing, of that idea of you making the big sacrifice. No, you simply believed in Jesus to receive Him. And then verse 47, the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, these are some heavy ideas here. The idea here, too, is in the tares, there's a similar example. But in the parable of the tares, we are told, don't judge. Let God judge. He'll take care of it at the end. It's separated. Here, basically, the Lord takes it from start to finish. He takes the whole job. Here, the Lord does the job of the separation. He takes completely the good from the bad. He knows who are His, and that's the whole idea. The Lord knows who are His, who have truly put their trust in Him. Not those who are just faking it, those who have pretended, or those who for the wrong motives are in church or in the visible, you know, kingdom of heaven. He says this kingdom is like this dragnet. It will be cast into the sea, gathered of every kind. Now, that's what happens even today in some fishing places. Well, they'll take a net and they'll just put it with the weights on the bottom and they'll just drag it along the bottom of the sea and they'll get all kinds of different fish. And at the end, they get it up. It's a very poor way of fishing. It ruins the bottom of the ocean and it kills a lot of creatures that maybe are no use to us because we throw them back, but they were of use to the environment. But this is the idea. This is the picture. This was the one thing that the Lord gave. Now again, the sobering idea that we have to consider. Those who are not of the kingdom thrown into the furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. People will say, well, I don't know if I believe in a literal fire in hell. Well, whether it's literal fire, physical fire that you and I know of or not, the example is set so that we could never mistake what hell will be like. And if fire is the thing used to describe the torture and the torment, it's not a happy place. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to them, have you understand all these things? And they said to Him, yeah, Lord. I love it. I wonder if they did. I guess we'll never know whether they fully understood. But they said, yes, Lord. Now, if they had said no, He would have probably then given the explanation. So here is a case of maybe some disciples who thought they understood but didn't. And if they'd spoken up, we might have gotten the interpretation of the rest of these parables. Wouldn't that have been great? They blew it. Then He said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, the idea here is that a person instructed in the kingdom, you come to a place where, you know, maybe you've had a lot of religious background. And then you come to the Lord and you open your heart to Him. And out of your experience, even from the past, brings forth old treasures. And then as you're growing in the Lord, you bring forth new treasures. And an idea here, we should always be growing in our experience with Him. We should always be growing in our knowledge of Him. Every scribe instructed, bringing out of his treasure, his household, things new and old. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished these parables that He departed from there. And the idea is He put all these parables at once. The four He did with the multitudes. The three He did with the disciples. This last one is called the parable of the householder, but really it's just an instruction to them. Not really a parable completely. But when He had come to His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, notice this. He's coming to His own hometown. He's coming to Nazareth. He's speaking in the synagogue. And what do they do? They're like amazed at His wisdom. But what takes over? what takes over? He says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. You know, in their first inclination was they liked what he had to say. They knew it was right on. He had wisdom. But their natural inclination is, it can't be. You know, the preconceived ideas will destroy us. They really will. For many people who come and hear the Word of God with those preconceived ideas, it can't be real. I know I had that strongly. When I grew up in the church and rebelled away from the church and went my own way in college, I tried every philosophy possible, every religion I read about. I mean, I studied comparative religion and was kind of making one of my own, you know, picking out things that I like from each one that I found and made my own one. And that's what people are doing today. There's 1,000 new cults that start every month. Some new sect, some new twist, or some new break off of some teaching. Because people are like that. We're all like, we want to have our own God and in our own image. But the last place I would have thought truth would exist would be in a church. Because I grew up in that. I remember, you know, church, it can't be. For a long time, I fought against that truth. It can't be, it can't be. And here is the same attitude. It can't be from Jesus. Come on, we know him. Familiarity does breed contempt. And here he had his brothers and sisters and all these guys. In fact, the sad part was his brothers and sisters didn't even believe in him. You know, they didn't believe until after he rose from the dead and he appeared to his brother James. And then he believed. But it was a tough thing that they didn't even believe. Again, the idea, my own brother, come on, impossible. Can't be the Messiah. He can't be anything special. It's true often in your own home when you go back from being born again and the Lord's touched your heart and you're trying to explain that to your family, they think, come on, get real. Not you. It's not true. And they have a hard time with that. They think you're getting all weird. They don't understand what's happened. So they were offended at Jesus, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of unbelief. His own town, he could have done many things, but he did not because of unbelief. So often, we fail to see what the Lord wants to do is because we fail to believe. We have it twisted as people. We say, believing or seeing is believing. If I can see it, then I'll believe it. Jesus said just the opposite. If you will believe, then you'll see. And he could not work. There is nothing he could do or would do because they refused to believe. Their minds were made up. So much so that they couldn't possibly hear, even though he spoke many incredible things among them. And they said, wow, this is wisdom, but nah, it can't be. They missed. I wonder how many people miss the things of God because of that. Because of simple unbelief. Preconceived ideas. Presuppositions about life. The worldview that says, no, it can't be. And people will hold on to that. And I think it's very sobering when you consider the outcome of some of these parables of those who will be on the other side when Jesus comes back. God, help us to prepare our heart, to soften our heart. You know, there's an interesting thing here because in the four parables, the multitudes, he was speaking largely on the hindrances to the kingdom. See, you have the flesh there, the heart of man. It's all different types. It's hard. It's distracted. It's, you know, it's shut up. You've got the different hearts. You've got the devil working. Not only the flesh working, but you've got the devil working in the tares. He's sowing that seed, trying to fake people out and get them running after here and running after there. And then you've got the world working, sneaking in from the outside. The mustard seed's growing up and the birds of the air are resting in the branches and the leaven is beginning to leaven and corrupt influence. You've got the coming in from the outside and you've got the corruption from the inside. So you have all these hindrances to the Word of God and yet it continues. And then the last three parables to the disciples that we could gain a heart of wisdom. But Lord, keep us in a place where we believe you and we trust you.